Well, now that you're seated, why don't you stand again? No, I'm just kidding. Don't stand again. I wouldn't do that to you. Well, my name is Chris Corbin. I am the pastor here, and I am glad that you are here this morning. And for those of you who are wondering, because I have been asked a few times in the past couple weeks, this is water. All right, it's not coffee. I'm not drinking coffee while I'm preaching. That will come after, okay? So it's just water. But I'm glad you're here this morning. And as we come to the word this morning, why don't we take a moment and let's just bow in a word of prayer. Well, Father God, we come before you and we have already worshiped you. We have sung praises to your name. We have glorified your son, Jesus, this morning. And yet, Father, you are not done this morning. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, come be present in our midst. Come speak truth through your word this morning, that we would hear your voice, that we would acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Easter Sunday. That's beautiful. If you were to pop over to my house unannounced, and I know that's not very Ontario, Eastern, Canadian kind of culture, but it's very Western culture, and that's where I come from, the West. But if you were to pop over to my house unannounced, there's a familiar scene that would greet you quite often. And so if you showed up at our house and you came through the doors, what you might find would be music playing. So there's constantly music blaring in our house on the speakers. And our kids are singing loudly. Amanda's in there too. And they are dancing like nobody is watching, okay? This is our family, this is our house, and so our kids love to just get up and dance and sing, and so even this morning, how many of you were like just tempted that you wanted to sort of just dance? Yeah, well, thank you. Two honest people, excellent. There we go. Now the hands are starting to come up. But our kids love to sing, they love to dance, and there's just so much joy that fills them that they just can't even contain it throughout the week. And so that is a familiar scene in our house. And so, like I said, if you showed up unannounced, that's probably what you might find. You'll find a mess as well, because that's just life, right? But you will see our kids joyfully dancing around. We have videos of them dancing when they were little in their diapers and helmets, because they would start to spin and they would get going so fast that they would just like fall into walls, okay? And so we had to sort of protect their heads. But it's just part of who they are. And they love music. And while I certainly enjoy music, I love to sing, I love to worship God on Sunday mornings, and there's times where I just find myself worshiping God and singing and those kind of things. Music and singing are really not one of my passions. Okay, you will never see me. You will never see me up here leading worship, all right? One, because I was kicked out of a mandatory choir when I was at Bible college because I can't sing. All right, so it's not just that like I don't want to, it's just you don't want me to. But more than that, I actually find music, as much as I enjoy it, there comes a point when it just becomes noise. So it doesn't matter what kind of music it is, it doesn't matter if it's like jazz or pop or country, or like hardcore screamo, whatever you might be into, whether it's worship music. Any music at some point just begins to sound like noise and clatter. And it actually starts to like infuriate me. Okay, like you know that anger that just sort of wells up when something is just irritating you for so long? That's what I get like with music. And so every once in a while, you're actually more likely, if you're driving with me in my car, you're going to be sitting in silence. Unless you're with my kids. But if it's just me alone, it is silent in the car. No music, nothing, just me and the simple, beautiful sound of nothing. And so that's for me, it's not, music is not a passion. I know so many people have music as a passion, but for me it wasn't. But it doesn't mean I don't love music. I like all sorts of music. I listen to a whole variety. I can listen to it for a little while, and I enjoy it. I thoroughly enjoy it. I loved this morning. Thank you, Tammy and team, for the worship as we acknowledge God, as we sing praises to him. That lifts my soul. It really does. And so I do enjoy music from time to time, and there are definitely bands and artists that I would listen to more than others. If you're older, you're probably thinking a lot of the new music today isn't so great, or maybe you like country and you don't like rock, or whatever it might be. I can listen to almost everything, but there are some bands and there's some artists that I really love. Do you have this? Are there people that you would go to, like, this is like, if you had the choice of music, you would pick this person over somebody else? Maybe it's Elvis Presley. I don't know. I don't know what you guys like yet. Maybe it's worship music. Maybe it's country. Maybe for some of you, you like the new pop music that's out there, and or what we call music. My kids love it. But what, some of the artists that I love, one of the artists I really love, this is probably one of my favorite artists, is the band called U2. And so you probably already know where I'm going with this. Maybe you don't. But they have a song that I love, and it's a popular song, and so you've probably heard it, but it's a song I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Have you heard the song? Yeah, some of you have. I'm not going to sing it for you. Amanda thinks that I should, because it's one of those songs that even as you read the lyrics, you can hear the song being sung, okay? But the lyrics are this. If you can read them, it says, "I have climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you. Only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." It's one of those songs that just really seems to connect with people when they listen to it, doesn't it? Maybe you've heard this song, and maybe you've even found yourself, as I was reading those lyrics, the music was going into your head. You were reciting those lyrics, you're singing that song, and it's one of those things, I think the reason why it connects with so many of us is that we are all searching for something, are we not? We can relate to that idea of searching and longing for something. And so let me ask you the question is, what are you searching for? What is it that you're looking for? What are you longing for? Are you looking for connection? Are you looking for value or for meaning? Maybe you're just looking to survive. Maybe you're just looking to get through another day and have hope for tomorrow. Have you found what you're looking for? Have you found those things? Some people are looking for success. Some people are looking for significance. And so they're looking to find meaning or purpose. They're looking to find somebody to love or somebody who will love them. And so whatever it is that you're looking for, I'm actually glad that you're here this morning. Because this is a place where we can find some of those things. And this morning, we're celebrating Easter. And we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And so we've kind of been celebrating Easter for the last week, really. We've been celebrating it from the point of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. But the story of Easter really is a story about people looking for something, is it not? Do you know the story? The people of Israel, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, were looking for a savior. They were looking for a king who would come and set them free. They were looking for somebody who would take them out from underneath Roman oppression and would restore them to the chosen people, people that would be a blessing to the nations and who would be feared, really. God's holy people, set apart, not under the rule and authority of somebody else, but able to dictate what it was that they wanted to do with their lives, to be able to live freely. To be living in their God-given destiny as a royal nation. This is what the people of Israel were looking for. And so the week before Easter happens, and it's Palm Sunday, and we celebrated that Sunday, but Jesus, this man who had healed the sick, who had raised the dead to life, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it sort of seems like one of those kind of strange things. Why is this such a big deal? But the people in that moment were overjoyed. The people of Israel, they celebrated, they worshiped, they bowed down because they saw this man who was fulfilling a prophecy. He was fulfilling a message that was promised that one day their king who would lead them to peace would come riding on a donkey. And so what better man to lead us to this place of peace than one who had healed the sick, one who had set the captives free from demon possession, who had raised the deaf to life, the dead to life. There is power in that kind of a man, is there not? And so surely if he could do all of those things, he could be the one who sets us free and redeems us, who allows us to fulfill this God-given destiny. And so when they see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, they begin to take these palm branches and they begin to lay them down. They begin to wave them and they begin to shout and to sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes." Now, Jesus was the king that they had needed. You need to understand this. Jesus was the king that they were actually needing, that they were wanting, but he wasn't the king that they expected. When Jesus came, he didn't come to overthrow the oppressors. He didn't come to take the Roman officials and to march them out of the city. He didn't come with power in the way that they thought he was going to come. And so as quickly as they began to cut down those palm branches and lay them at his feet as he entered into Jerusalem, as quickly as they shouted and sang songs of worship and honor, "Hosanna, save us," their songs as quickly turned to shouts and cries and chants of death. And they began to yell, "Crucify him. Crucify him." He wasn't what they were looking for. And so he was handed over to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to die on the cross. But before that, Pilate gave him the option. He said, "I can set him free. This is your tradition. Normally we set somebody free at this time at the Passover, and I can set him free or I can set this other guy free." The other guy, he was a man named Barabbas. And Barabbas was a freedom fighter. And it's interesting enough that the name Barabbas means son of the father. And so as I sit there and as I think about this, I begin to wonder, I think that the Israelites, the people, the Jewish people, they were so focused on whatever might possibly get them out from under Roman rule that it didn't matter who it was. And so when they were given the option of Jesus or Barabbas, they said, "We will take Barabbas because he is one who will fight to get us out from our oppression. We don't care that he's a murderer. We don't care that he has done evil things. That's the kind of man that we want." And so they put Jesus on a cross. And he hung there after he had been beaten and tortured, after he had been spat on and despised and mocked, hanging like a mere criminal. And so breathing his last, "It is finished. Jesus has died." And that's what we acknowledge on Good Friday, that we acknowledge that he has died. And so his body is taken down off the cross and it's prepared for burial. But it was late at night when Jesus died, and so they didn't actually have a lot of time to prepare his body. And Jewish tradition being what it was, because it was so late, the next day was going to be the Sabbath and the festival of the Passover. And their traditions didn't allow them to work. And so they weren't able to put all of Jesus' body and do all the burial preparations that they normally would have done. And so they took his body down. They quickly prepared it as best as they could. And they took it and they placed it in a tomb. And they figured that after they observed all of the traditions and all of the festivals, they would come back, they would finish preparing the body so that it could be buried properly. But the story of Jesus doesn't end there. It doesn't end with him his followers taking his body and placing it in a cave. And we know that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they're recorded through all four Gospels, through the Holy Word, through the Scriptures. And in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, we see this account We see an account that was read for us already this morning of Mary, one of Jesus' followers, and she's coming to pay her final respects. She's coming to finish the preparations of preparing Jesus' body for a proper burial. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. As we dig into this account of Mary coming to see her Savior one last time. John chapter 20 reads this. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up, lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. I'm not sure about you, but as I read these passages, as I read these words, I actually begin to feel the anxiety that Mary had. Do you feel it? Do you begin to feel this sort of this urgency that she has? She can't even wait till the light comes up. It is still dark. She is making her way in the dark. She probably has a lantern. She is trying to find the garden. She is trying to find the tomb where Jesus was buried because she is so desperate to see this man that she loved. She is so desperate to mourn him and to look on him one more time to make sure that his body was prepared for burial that she can't even wait. As early as she possibly could, she gets up. As early as was allowed by their traditions and their customs, she gets up and she makes her way to the tomb. In another account in the Gospel of Mark, he records that there's a whole group of women who make their way to the tomb. It wasn't just Mary that was there. It was a whole plethora of women. Jesus' mother and Salome and these other women that make their way. And so there's this anxiety, there's this tension, there's this restlessness, there's this need to go and see Jesus. And along the way, they're actually discussing, they didn't even think about this, okay, but they were discussing, how are we going to roll the stone away? You see, when they buried Jesus' body, they rolled a stone in front of it. They actually even put a whole guard of Roman soldiers in front of it to protect it. And those stones would have been too heavy for the women to move, to roll out of the way. But they were so desperate to go see him, they didn't even care. They didn't even think about it. They just sort of said, you know what, we'll figure it out as we get there. But let's go, we need to see Jesus one more time. And so we kind of get this idea that they have this one-track mind, don't they? They are so focused on getting there that all the other things, all the other details don't seem to matter. I have to see Jesus. I need to mourn him. I need to see him one last time. And so Mark, he accounts all these other women going, but John, he only focuses on Mary. He focuses on this woman who is going desperate. And it says, when she gets to the tomb, she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance. And Jesus' body is missing. Can you imagine the anxiety that fills her in that moment? She hasn't even waited until light has come and she's made her way only to find that the stone has been rolled away and the body that she was so desperate to see is no longer there. And so what is it that she does? She almost, I feel like she probably just freaked out. It's a moment of panic and fear. And she gets up and she runs to find Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who we know is John, the one who is writing this book. John was the one who was Jesus' beloved. And so she runs to find them. And maybe John and Peter knew what happened to Jesus. Maybe they got up even earlier than they did. And they went and they took his body. And so maybe they know where he is. Maybe they know what has happened to Jesus. I don't know why she went right to them, but they were Jesus' closest friends. And so Mary runs to them and she tells them, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. And we don't know where they have put him. Instantly, Peter and John get up. They didn't know what had happened. Maybe they were still sleeping. Maybe they were just having breakfast. But they get up and it says that they ran to the tomb. And there's humor here. There is humor here. As John is writing this, and I think he's looking back, and that's why there's a little bit of humor here, but it says that they were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter. There's a little bit of a dig at Peter there, isn't it? John, the beloved of Jesus, Jesus' favorite, got there first. I was the first to the tomb. I outran Peter, that old guy. There's humor in this story. You need to know that there is still life that is happening, even in the midst of fear and anxiety and not knowing what has happened. And so John, he gets there, he runs to the tomb, and it says that he stops and he stoops and he looks in. And he sees that Jesus is missing, but he doesn't actually go into the tomb. But all of a sudden, Peter arrives. And in Peter's typical fashion, Peter was that guy who just acted impulsively. He was the guy who thought, I can get out of the boat and I can walk to Jesus. I can do whatever I need to do. I'm just going to do it. And Peter gets there and he doesn't stop. He goes straight into the tomb. He runs straight in and he gets in there and he is looking around. Now in those days... The tomb was often carved out of a cave, similar to what we've depicted here. It was a very narrow passageway, maybe 2 to 3 feet tall at the highest, or 4 feet. And so you had to stoop down to actually get in. And when you would go in, you would go down some stairs potentially, or there'd be a little bit of a slope. But there'd be two sides. It was a hole carved out of a cave, and on one side there was a bench. And that was the bench where they would lay the body. That's where it'd be prepared. And so Jesus' body would have been laid on one side to be prepared. They would have used those strips, the linen cloth and the oils and the herbs to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And so a lot like mummification, really. They would take it and they would wrap the body in these cloth, in this linen. They would pour the oil, they would pour the spices, and it would harden. And as it hardened and it became solid, they would be able to take the body and then move it into a different hole within the tomb, and they'd be able to place the body there. And on the other side of the cavern or the cave in the tomb, there might have been another bench. And that bench was for those who were coming to mourn. That was the place that they could sit while the burial preparations were happening. It's a place where they could weep. But Peter comes in and he gets into the tomb and he sees there lying on the bench the cloth and the linens that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. And you remember, they suggest that they had not had enough time to do a proper burial preparation, and so that was why the women were coming. And so, but the cloth would have been there, it would have been wrapped around Jesus' body when he was placed in the tomb. And so when he gets there, we actually see that the linen and the cloth are still lying there. The cloth is there where Jesus' body had been. And it's kind of, do you remember as a kid those toys? They were like needles, or they're plastic now, but it used to be metal. All the little needles, and you'd put your hand in it, or you'd put your face on it, and it would leave an imprint. You guys remember those? Well, it's kind of that idea that the body left an imprint in the linen. And so when they looked at the linens and at the cloth, the imprint of the body was still there. The head cloth that they had, they often used it, they would wrap it around the head, was there to keep the mouth closed so that, you know, it wasn't hanging open and dropping open, but it would keep the head closed. That cloth was taken and it was wrapped and folded and put aside. But the rest was there in the same shape of Jesus' body. But his body wasn't there. And so when they come in, the reality is, like, in those days that grave robbers were common. They would go in and they would find a body, they would take a body, or people would go and they would steal the body. And can you picture, of all the bodies that you might want to steal, Jesus' body was up there. Okay? Here was a man who had declared that he was the Son of God, that he was going to rise again, that he was going to be the ruler and a king, that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. And so the people didn't want Jesus' followers proclaiming this news. And so if they could prove that Jesus' body was dead and still dead, they were going to do it. And so if anybody wanted Jesus' body, there was reasons to take it and to remove it, but it was gone. And this wasn't the work of grave robbers, because if it had been grave robbers, they would have taken the linens and they would have taken the cloths with it. And so something was completely different about this than every other single tomb where the body was missing. You see, the linens, they would have been solid. It would have taken a lot of work to rip those things off. Picture taking wet clothes off of a person, off a child. Do you know how hard that is? It would have been difficult. It would have taken time. And so they wouldn't have bothered with that. But there they were, imprint of Jesus still there. And so it says that for whatever reason, we don't know why John stopped, why he didn't want to go in. Maybe it was ceremonial things. We don't know. But John had stopped when Peter ran in. And all of a sudden, John says, I'm going to go in. And so John enters into the tomb. And as he does that, it tells us. It says, when the disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, he saw and believed. In that moment, he believed all the things that Jesus had said about himself. He believed all of the teachings that Jesus had taught them up until that point, that Jesus was the coming king that they were waiting for, that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God, that he would die and that he would rise again. What else was there to see? Jesus was gone. Clearly his body was taken, but it wasn't taken by grave robbers. It wasn't missing. It had risen from the dead. And so there was nothing else to do but to believe all of the things that Jesus had said. And so Peter and John believed in Jesus. But the account that John tells goes on. And he continues on in verse 11, and he says, Mary was standing outside of the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stood and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been laying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angel asked her. Because they have taken away my Lord, she replied. And I don't know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him. Mary, Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which means teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. Then she gave them his message. When Mary stoops down and she looks into the tomb, she sees angels. The angels weren't there when Peter and John were there. They had turned and they had left the tomb having believed the words of Jesus, but Mary, she didn't quite understand what they understood yet. It hadn't clicked in and it hadn't kind of come to a full understanding of what all the things that Jesus has said about himself. She is still weeping. She is still mourning the loss of her Savior, her love, this man, Jesus, who had taught her, who had freed her from some demonic oppression, who had walked with her, who had treated her like a person in a time where women were not treated like that, who had loved her and had taken her along with the rest of those who had followed him. And so she is mourning and she steps in, she peers in, and there's these angels. We don't know why or how she knows that they are angels. We don't know if she freaked out in that moment. I think I might freak out if I saw angels. But she sees these angels and they ask her, "Why are you crying?" You see, the angels knew what had happened. Just like Peter and John, who had understood all of the things that Jesus had said and they believed, the angels were aware, "Why are you crying? Jesus has risen. There's no need to cry." But she is still so focused on the fact that she has lost Jesus, and she continues to cry. All that she cares about is finding him. Finding his body so that she can mourn, so that she can grieve, so that she can see him one last time. And it says that she turns to leave. And as she does, there is somebody standing there. And I love the passage that it, as it reads, it says, "It was Jesus." It was Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. I sometimes wonder how often Jesus is standing there before us and we don't recognize him. But Mary, she was so desperate for this man. And maybe it was because there was tears in her eyes that she couldn't just see clearly, but maybe it was because she was so focused on looking for this man who was dead that she couldn't possibly see what was before her. Mary is still so desperately searching for Jesus. If I can just have his body. I don't even care that he's dead. I just need his body. I need to see him again. And so just like the angels a few moments before, Jesus asks her, he says, "Why are you crying? Where is his body? Just tell me." But Jesus continues and he actually says, "Who are you looking for? Do you know who you're looking for?" And so thinking she's just the gardener, thinking that he's just someone who has come in to take care of the tomb, she says, "Jesus, I just need Jesus. I need my Lord. I need my Savior. Where is he?" And in a beautiful moment, there's this tender moment as Jesus kind of looks at her. She still hasn't gotten, she's still oblivious to all these things. And up until this point, John has referred to Mary as Mary Magdalene. He is referring to her as by her Greek name, the name that everybody would have called her. Growing up, I played a lot of team sports, and so I played a lot of baseball, and inevitably in team sports, you end up getting called by your last name. And so I was referred to all the time by coaches, by players, as Corbin. "Hey, Corbin." "Yeah." So much so that it actually followed me through high school up into college. And so when I was at college, people were still calling me, "Hey, Corbin." I will never forget the day that one of my friends in the dorms came to my room one day and he's like, "Hey, Corbin, what's your last name?" And I looked at him and I said, "It's Corbin. My first name's Chris." It blew his mind. Here was this guy. All he had ever known was, "Hey, this is Corbin." I actually had all these other nicknames that were all based on my last name. Corbitron, Corbachev, all these weird things that people wanted to call me because it was based on Corbin. But nobody ever knew me as Chris. And so even now, most people that know me, they will call me Chris. Very few will call me Christopher. It's only those who are very intimate and like my closest family, my closest friends, my wife, who would ever say Christopher. And it's kind of this image of knowing that intimate name. And in fact, Amanda doesn't even call me Christopher. She often calls me Love. And so when Jesus looks at her and he says, Mary, he's not speaking Greek. He's speaking their native Aramaic tongue, and he says, Mary, Maria. There is this intimate connection with who she truly is when he looks at her and he calls her name. Only a few people have ever called her that name. Only a few people are so intimately connected with her and have shown her the kind of love and friendship that they would ever call her that. If you read it in the Aramaic, you can actually see it is this word, Maria. We translate it as Mary because that's the easiest way to translate it, but it's this beautiful, intimate connection that he makes with her. A sign of love and respect and honor. Mary, Maria. And in that moment, you can see that it clicks for her, doesn't it? It clicks for Mary. In that instant when she hears that familiar name called out by somebody who loves her, it clicks. So she turns to him and she cries out. Mary didn't find what she was looking for, did she? Because she was looking for a dead body. She was looking for something that had gone away, that had passed away, and instead she finds this person who is alive. Instead, it is Jesus who finds her. It is Jesus who brings her to an awareness of who he is and where he is. She was looking for Jesus so that she could sit beside him and mourn. She was looking for a dead body that had passed away, and that is not what she found. Jesus found her in that moment. And that's what we celebrate this morning. That's what we celebrate at Easter, is that Jesus has come. Jesus is not just a dead body that is laying in the ground. Jesus is one who has risen from the dead. And Jesus is looking for you. Jesus is looking for her. He was looking for the disciples. He was looking for all of the people of Israel. He is here this morning. He has risen from the dead, and he is saying, I'm here for you. And so Mary is so overcome with joy. It's this clicking that we get this image because he says, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me, that she just threw herself at him. There would have been so much joy. She would have been so overwhelmed. I can't even imagine what would happen if I saw somebody that I love so dearly raised from the dead. What would you do? What would you do if that person that you missed so deeply was there in front of you? I picture it like at those reunions at weddings that you see in like romantic comedies and love stories, where they see each other from the opposite ends of the terminal and they're running towards each other, and the woman jumps in the air and the guy catches her and they embrace. It's this intense moment of longing fulfilled. But Jesus says, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. And it's not that Mary couldn't physically hold on to him. It wasn't like he was a ghost that she couldn't actually touch. We know that he actually appeared to the disciples. He appeared before Thomas, and he even invited Thomas. Thomas, stick your hands in the wounds where they nailed me to the cross. He had a physical body. It was there. It had been risen from the dead. No, the reason that Jesus was telling Mary, don't cling to me, was he saying, you can't hold on to me. You can't hold on to the past. You can't hold on to the temporal. You see, things are not going to be like they were before. It's not just about me and my physical body. Life will never be the same now that I have risen. And life is going to be now for the best. Because I have died, because I rose again, things are going to be different for you. Things are going to be different for those who love me. You see, before Jesus had walked with her, he had talked with her, he had taught her. They shared meals together. They had done life together, and so there was this familiar face. And that's what Mary was clinging to. Mary was clinging to the old Jesus that she had known, the old Jesus that had loved her and shown compassion to her. But he was saying, you know what? I have something better in store for you. I'm not done yet. I'm going to ascend to the Father. I'm going to ascend to my Father, who will also be your Father. I'm going to ascend up to God, and who will now be your God. And when I do that, when I ascend to that place, I am going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I am going to send my Spirit, my presence that will actually dwell within you. Not just around you, that you can sometimes see, but with you always. When I go up to heaven, when I go up to see my Father, I'm going to send my presence, my Spirit, so that I am with you always. To dwell in your hearts. To dwell in the hearts of all of those who would call Jesus their Lord and their King. That's what Jesus was saying. That's why you can't hold on to me, because if I don't go up, if I don't ascend to heaven, I can't send the Holy Spirit. I can't send my Spirit, my presence that will dwell in all mankind. It's not just about you, Mary. It's not just about the disciples whom I love deeply. They are my brothers, he says. Go tell them. This is what's happening. And so the whole point is this, is that God... This is the point of Easter, that God the Creator would look upon his creation that we have taken, that we have broken, that we have messed up, and he has begun to set a plan in motion that would bring healing and redemption and restoration to all that he had created. He is setting it right through his Son, Jesus, that had died on the cross, who was buried and who defeated death to rise again and has ascended into heaven. The resurrected life of Jesus has set in motion a plan that we are able to dwell with God, and God is able to dwell with us. And so Jesus, he didn't want Mary to miss the point. Don't miss what I'm doing, Mary. I have better things in store. But often, like Mary, we hold on to those temporal things, don't we? We're so desperate to cling on to those temporal things that we can't see what is eternal, what is best for us. And so we frantically search. We are desperate for something. We feel empty, and we are longing to fill that void with almost anything that will satisfy, at least for a little bit. And so we search for significance, we search for meaning, and we search for a life filled with purpose. But you see, there's this amazing thing called faith. And faith is putting your hope or your trust in someone or something. And faith in God, faith in Jesus, putting your hope in Jesus, putting your trust in Jesus actually creates a whole different way of understanding life, doesn't it? It reframes our whole entire outlook and our whole entire vision and our experiences. And faith in Jesus means that we commit our life to him. We trust and believe that what he did on the cross for us was to set us free. That he cares for us, that he loves us, that he longs us to experience freedom from oppression, freedom from sin, freedom from everything that keeps us in bondage and away from a holy and loving God. And we believe that he is with us no matter what circumstances may come. And so when you put your faith in Jesus, you actually find purpose. When you put your faith in Jesus, you actually find significance, you actually find meaning, you find somebody who loves you, regardless of circumstances. You find someone who will carry you through when all you're trying to do is survive. And really, one of the most amazing things about faith in God is really that it's not about trying hard. It's not about what you can do. It's not about forcing yourself to do all of the right things, to say all of the right things, to be in the right place, to will or force yourself to believe even. Peter and John didn't have to force themselves to believe the things that Jesus had said. Faith is a gift. It is God's gift to us. And faith finds us. Faith calls us by name. Do you hear Jesus calling your name this morning? You see, when you hear Jesus calling, you leave everything behind you. You leave behind your need for perfection. You leave behind that need for significance and meaning and purpose because you actually begin to find it without even striving for it. And so you leave behind your endless searching, your endless desires. And so when Mary heard the voice of Jesus, when she heard him calling her name, she gave up her search to find this dead man. She gave it all up because she had found everything that she had ever wanted and so much more. She found life. And in verse 18, at the end of there, we read that Mary, she finds that purpose that she was looking for, that we are so often looking for. The purpose is to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. The purpose to tell the whole world. Could you imagine what she would have experienced to know that he's not dead, he is alive? How can you not tell people? How can you not declare that at the top of your lungs? Jesus is alive. And so she finds purpose, she finds hope in life, in the life of Jesus. And so I ask you this question. Have you come to discover what Mary discovered? That Jesus is alive and he's calling you. Jesus is here this morning. He is looking at you. Even if you don't recognize him, and he is calling your name. Do you hear his voice this morning? Will you bow with me in prayer? Jesus, I come to you this morning acknowledging that you are alive. That you are, in fact, who you said you were, that you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave, and you have ascended into heaven, that you are at the right hand of God the Father, that you are ruling over all things. And because you are doing that, because my hope and my trust is in you, I can know life. I can know meaning and purpose and significance. I can know love. This morning, Jesus, we hear you calling our name, inviting us into that life of love, into a life that is full. You are not dead. You are alive this morning, Jesus. And you are inviting us into your life. May we respond and may we hear your voice and may we believe that you are who you say you are. That you have done what you have said you would do. That you are alive. And you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We lift your name, Jesus, and acknowledge and worship you. Amen.